Psalm 150 says, "Praise the Lord, praise God in his sanctuary, praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his acts of power, praise him for his surpassing greatness. Praise him with the sounding of the trumpet, praise him with the harp and the lyre. Praise him with timbrel and dancing, praise him with the strings and pipe. Praise him with the clash of cymbals, praise him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord, praise the Lord." Let's pray. Indeed, Lord, our deepest heart desire is to know and to praise you. Lord, we want to lift you up. We want to acknowledge your greatness and your might and your power. We are so thankful for a being that is over all. And yet we're also thankful for a being that cares for us as individuals, that as small a part of your creation as we are, you still love us, and we thank you for that. Lord, be with us during this time as we open your word. May your word speak to us by your Holy Spirit. May we speak only what you would have us to speak today. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week was our open house, and so we kind of went off our track here, and we're going to do that again next week. But today we're back in Jonah. If you remember, we've had two sermons in Jonah. The first sermon looked at running away from God, exactly what Jonah did when God gave him a command. He said, "I want you to go to the great city, Nineveh, and I want you to preach to him." And he went, "No way," and he ran. He ran the opposite direction. In other words, God said, "Go east," he went west. God said, "Go about 500-600 miles to Nineveh," he headed what might have been 2,000 miles towards Tarshish. And so he was in total disobedience. And the last time we looked at Jonah, we looked at the storm that God sent. Said the Lord caused a great wind that caused a storm. And so the Lord sent something to discipline and call Jonah's, to change Jonah's attitude and call him to attention, to call him to rethink what was going on. And we talked about the reality of the fact that when we are disobedient, when we are in rebellion to God, God will deal with us. God will send little reminders. He will send waves and wind into our lives to let us know that we're out of step with his plan and his purpose for us. And so first we looked at running away, then we looked at God's discipline for those that are in rebellion. Today we're going to look at one verse. And what we begin to see here is God's mercy, specifically with Jonah in the midst of his rebellion. And you might say, "It doesn't sound like mercy, it sounds kind of uncomfortable." But it truly is God being merciful and bringing salvation to Jonah in terms of physical salvation from drowning. But there's a reason that I only took one verse. It's because this verse upsets a lot of people. I was reading a theologian this week, and he said, it was a liberal theologian, he said this, he said, "Jonah is such a wonderful book, except for just a couple of verses about a fish. No one can believe that stuff, and it kind of wrecks the whole book." Well, I'm here to tell you today that this verse and the other verse that he had problems with are integral parts of Jonah. They're essential to the narrative and to the story because they reveal aspects of God that we need to be aware of. So if you're not there already, turn to the book of Jonah. We are finishing up chapter 1 today with verse 17. It says, "Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights." And this is where a lot of people often stop and say, "I can't read any more of this. This is ridiculous. First of all, how can there be a big fish swallow a human being? It just doesn't seem possible. And secondly, how is he going to survive for 3 days and 3 nights inside this giant fish?" And so I thought today what we need to do is a little aside from the book of Jonah, from this verse, while we're looking at God's mercy here, and we'll get back to that as we look at Jonah's prayer next week, or actually the week after. Today I want to talk about miracles. I want to make 3 points: the perception of miracles, the possibility of miracles, and the purpose of miracles. So let's talk about the perception of miracles first. Now, when I say perception, I mean when someone uses the word miracles, what comes to your mind? Now, as churched people, as people that many are believers here, our perception of the word miracles might be completely different from a secular person's definition of the word miracle. So I'm going to give you three different definitions that are out there, and then I'm going to tell you which one that I'm going to be using today, all right? The first definition of of the word miracles would be this, an amazing product or achievement, all right? Someone comes up with something, you wash your hair with it, and all the gray goes away permanently. It's a miracle, right? It's an amazing product. It does things you didn't expect it to do. For teenagers, something you put on your face, you never get a zit again. It's a miracle, right? It's an amazing product, all right? So we use that word to describe really amazing things out there. But that's not the term or the way we're looking at the word today. The next one would be a highly improbable or extraordinary event. I know some are too young here, but there was some years back where in the Olympics, you were supposedly sending your amateur athletes, college on down. You did not send professional athletes to compete in the Olympics unless you were Russia, and then you sent the best you had. And I remember that for years, their hockey team would trounce our amateurs year after year after year until one year. And I want to say it was 1980, 81, 82, somewhere in that range. I don't remember the exact date. But for some reason, the American team was on fire, and they beat everybody, and they won the gold medal, and everyone was calling it the miracle on ice. It was an extraordinary, improbable event, and yet it happened. It'd be like winning the lottery. Improbable, but it happens. And so people say, wow, that was a miracle. They shouldn't have won. They won. What a miracle. That is not the way I'm referring to the term miracle today. The final definition of the word miracle is this. A surprising, seemingly impossible event that is not explainable by either natural or scientific laws and facts, and is therefore considered to be the work of a divine agency. This is the definition I'm going to be using today. And so when we use this word, I want you to understand it within that aspect, all right? Not that the other aspects are wrong, they can be used that way, but this is what we're talking about when we say miracle. In other words, when I say the word miracle today, I want you to think supernatural. I want you to think in terms of a divine agent at work, God, outside of our natural understanding of the laws of science and nature. Well, that brings us to the question, are miracles possible? What is the possibility of miracles? In other words, can they actually happen? Can they take place? Now, you know, it's easy to sit in a church and go, absolutely, of course, we all believe it, right? But this is a struggle more and more for people out there. And in fact, many young Christians that grow up in Christian churches and go on to college are having these beliefs challenged. And because they don't have a good understanding of what all comes into play here, they say, I'm not buying it anymore. It can't be true. That couldn't have happened. So let's talk about miracles, and let's say, are they possible? In 1891, the newspapers around the nation were suddenly full of the story of a guy named James Bartley. James Bartley was a sailor on the Star of the East. It had left its port in Connecticut. It had traveled for 2.5 years. It had been at sea, making various stops along the way, but it was a whaling ship. Down near the Falklands, they were out whaling in two longboats. They found a whale. They harpooned it with four different harpoons. The whale began to thrash around. Its tail hit one of the boats, flipped the boat. All the sailors in that one were thrown into the sea. The other boat was able to come alongside and pick them all up, with the exception of two. And they thought they both drowned. The whale continued to fight, and they eventually got it under control, and it died. And they pulled it alongside the ship, began to harvest it and pull the pieces up on the ship. And eventually they got to the stomach, and as they pulled the stomach up, they saw movement. And so they cut into it, and surprisingly, 36 hours later, because it had taken them that long to get through the whale, there was James Bartlett, unconscious, bleached white by the acid in the stomach, but alive. For days, James Bartlett didn't even revive his right mind. He was kind of crazy. But eventually, after a couple of weeks, he came around, and they were able to talk to him. And he said, I remember falling into the water. I remember sliding down this slick passage and coming to this open area where there was some air, but terrifying. It was slimy, and it was tight. And he said, I just kind of lost my mind and passed out. This was in all the major newspapers in 1891 across the U.S. Here's the problem. It never happened. It never happened. Churches loved it. They said, see, it happened to this guy. That explains what happened with Jonah. Same type of thing. It was 36 hours. It was 3 days and three nights with Jonah. Christian preachers have used this example for years. But guess what? It never happened. When someone finally decided to do some research a couple of years later, they went and got all the manifests of the ship of every sailor over the last 3 years. There was no one named James Bartley. They wrote the captain of the ship and received a letter back from his wife because he was at sea, and she said, I will check with my husband. When he came back, she checked. She wrote back. She said, we never had a person named James Bartley. This never happened on our ship. Could you send me a copy of the newspaper that listed this, because I'd like to read the story? Turns out it never happened. And yet, churches desperately wanted it to have happened, right? Because it explains what happened to Jonah. You know, theologians for years have tried to explain different things that happened in Scripture. The Red Sea. They didn't really cross through water that split. They went through what's called the Reed Sea. Not the Red Sea. It was knee deep. So they just waded across. Now, how they explain a whole Egyptian army drowning in knee-deep water, I don't know. But that's their idea of explaining and how to solve it. Go to the New Testament, water to wine. How did that happen? I read one guy, and he said, well, Jesus' personality was so winsome and likable that when they drank the water that they put in those cisterns, it tasted like the best wine they'd had. That was their explanation of water to wine. Now, understand, at the time, that Jesus wasn't always highly regarded. Not everybody liked him. So I'm not sure how his winsome personality would have convinced those that didn't care for him. Or how about the feeding of the 5,000? I remember another person I read, he said, here's what happened. He said, everyone had lunches. And they're sitting there, and they hadn't eaten all day, and Jesus had been preaching. He stops. But no one wanted to pull out their lunch because no one else had them. And they didn't really want to share with anyone. And there wasn't enough to go around anyway, so he didn't want to shame anybody, so they just didn't bring them out. So Christ got these loaves and these fish up, just this little set of them, five and two or three. And he began to break them and crumble them into tiny little pieces. And the people got it. They began to laugh. Christ was going to give everyone a little crumb. Oh, how cute that is. We need to pull out our lunches and share them. And they all pulled out, and guess what? Everyone had lunches, so much so there were 12 basketfuls left over. These are all ways that people have tried to explain the miracles presented in Scripture, but they're making one little mistake. Remember my definition of miracles? This is something that is not natural. It does not go by natural laws or scientific rules. It is supernatural. It is something outside of the norm. And it's something that cannot be explained through normal scientific means. And so, may I suggest that we need to stop doing that as Christians? That we need to stop trying to explain how Christ did each miracle because they are supernatural miracles? We don't have to explain them. They happen because God is God and he can do whatever he wants. So as we rethink that, we go, the real question becomes not how did he do it, but are miracles, supernatural miracles, actually possible? You know, if you remember last week, excuse me, as I was talking about the existence of God, and I used what we call the teleological argument, the argument from design. In his book, Miracles, C.S. Lewis takes two more, and I said there's something like 30-some arguments that are excellent arguments for the existence of God. C.S. Lewis actually takes two in his book, Miracles, that God exists. Because the first thing you need to establish is this all there is? Because naturalism, which is really the accepted view of most, is that this is all there is. What did Carl Sagan say? He said the cosmos is all there is, all there was, and all there ever will be. In other words, there's nothing outside the box. The universe as we know it is everything in and of itself. And that's the common view. Now, often humanism comes in there because what humanism does is it says, but we're kind of the ultimate leftovers or result of this accident. And so, as such, we're kind of the important thing. And so we make purpose for ourselves and we become like little gods. But let's go back to the first part. The cosmos is all there is, all there was, all there ever will be. If you remember last week, I read a quote by Richard Dawkins. There is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pointless indifference. We are machines for propagating DNA. And then he makes a mistake there, and he says, it is every living being's object, every living object's sole reason for being. That's a nonsense statement. There is no reason for being if it's all accidental, if it's all pointless indifference, if it's all just a cosmic accident out there. So he can't even stick with his initial statement in just this one sentence. But let's go back to what we're talking about. So we are machines for propagating DNA from the naturalist viewpoint. There's nothing else out there. In speaking of this, C.S. Lewis says, so we talk about reason. And the problem with reason is, as soon as we make it inside this universe like that, and we become machines for propagating DNA, we become predetermined. It's a deterministic attitude. We are what we are, and we don't control anything we do because it's all the atoms bouncing around in our brain. How do we know that what our brains think is rational is actually rational? One professor wrote this, and I don't have the exact quote, but let me give you the idea. He says, so if we are just a product of this accidental universe, and we're accidents ourselves, and we're just machines, then all our thoughts are driven by the atoms bouncing around our brains. How can we trust them? How do we know they're true? In fact, if we can't trust our thoughts, if we can't trust our ideas, then how do we even know that there are atoms bouncing around in our brains? When we begin to try to use reason in a naturalist universe, it becomes nonsense. It doesn't work. And that's where philosophers like Descartes come along and say, well, I don't know about anything's existence. I don't know if what I observe is true or not. I don't know if my senses tell me reality or if it's all something inside. He said, the only thing I know is that I think, therefore I am. The only thing I'm certain of is my own existence because I think. That's a pretty small world that you get to when you think that's all there is. And so C.S. Lewis says, you can be a naturalist or a supernaturalist, but naturalism falls on its own definition. It doesn't work. He said the second area that falls in is the area of morality. What did the guy say? Dawkins? He said, there's no purpose, no evil, no good. Isn't that interesting? No purpose, no evil, no good. We're just an accident here. So there's nothing good or nothing bad. There's no morality. And I've heard this from atheists after atheists. They acknowledge that. But they can't live with that. And that's why if you read the books of the new atheists, they will begin to attack those that disagree with them and the stands they take and say those are immoral stands, those are evil stands. On what basis are they making that statement if in a naturalist universe there is no design, no purpose, no evil, no good? If there's none of that, then how do you say what you're saying is wrong? And yet you'll find that the new atheists say this over and over and over. And down through the centuries, philosophers have recognized their inconsistency and gone, yeah, you know, I know there is no evil, no good, there's no morality, but I got to call out this stuff. It's bad. And so they're inconsistent. C.S. Lewis says, no, there's this apparent morality that's built into all of us. And if you go around the world, there's some differences, but overall, there's a continuity to the things we believe in different cultures even are right and wrong. It's like something built into us called a conscience. That would not happen in an accidental or a naturalist universe. And so I've just given you a brief read C.S. Lewis' Miracles. It's brilliant. But anyway, so what we find is then C.S. Lewis says, so then the other option is there is a God, there is a supernatural. And if there is a supernatural, you move then from miracles being impossible to miracles being possible. In other words, if there's a creator God, and we believe he created every atom, what is to stop him from stepping in and doing stuff outside of the rules of nature? He's the creator. He made it the way it is. Two objections people raise. The first one is this. They say, well, the character of nature excludes miracles. In other words, now that we have science and we look at science and we realize the things we can and we can't do and we understand it, you know, those people back in the old days were ignorant and they thought stuff was miracles, but there is no such thing as miracles because they were ignorant and now we're not. Well, first of all, may I say this? We assume because people weren't educated in the same way we were hundreds and thousands of years ago that somehow they were ignorant of this kind of stuff, and that is not true. Sometimes they were smarter than we are. But they understood that miracles were outside the norm. They understood that miracles were supernatural. They understood that in the regular world, they didn't happen. They might not be able to give the scientific explanation, but they got it. When Joseph found that his bride-to-be, Mary, the one he was betrothed to, was pregnant, he didn't go, whoa, a miracle. He went, she's been messing around. And he went to divorce her because the Jewish rules were the engagement of 1 year betrothal period had to end only with a divorce. But he would have been justified because she cheated. She'd had premarital sex. Until God sent him a dream and said, you know what, Joseph? I know that's the norm. I'm God. This is of me. She's a virgin. And Joseph took her for his wife. So we need to be careful when we assume that back then they just didn't get it and didn't understand. They knew a miracle was a miracle was a miracle. It was supernatural. They understood that the same way we understand it. That's why they called them miracles. That's where they were amazed and in awe. That's why they went, all glory to God, look at what he's done. And yet somehow we think the laws of nature are against it. Well, let's think a minute. What do scientific laws tell us? Well, first of all, science is that which is examinable, observable, repeatable. That's the way science works. And it should. We look at something, we watch it, we observe it, say, hey, it does this when we do this. Oh, it does it again when we do this. It does it again. You know, my assumption is that every time I do this, this is going to happen. Right? I take a rock at the top of the hill, start it rolling down the hill. If it's steep enough and heavy enough, it's going to roll all the way to the bottom. Every time I do it, that's probably going to happen unless something interrupts that. Something natural even. Person stops and grabs it on the way down. But understand, miracles cannot be tested scientifically. By nature, they are different. By their very definition, they are stepping outside of the norm. It's not science. It's not repeatable. It's not observable except once. And they're supernatural. So we need to not get caught up by thinking, oh, nature can't do it. We're not denying, when we say there's miracles, we're not denying the norm. We're not denying science. We're not saying that stuff doesn't normally happen according to nature's laws. We're acknowledging that. We're saying miracles step outside of that. And so the question isn't, or the statement isn't, they can't happen. It's against the laws of nature. The question really becomes, could they happen? Assuming, as we already have, there's a supernatural entity out there that created everything. So, yes, nature does not exclude miracles. Secondly, some people say, well, the characteristics of God exclude miracles. Because here you have God create this universe in 6 days, and he says, it's good. And the man, he says, it's very good. And he rested. So he was done. So he created all these rules. He would never step in and break his own rules. But that's an assumption that we make, that we think we know or we define who and what God is. Could it be that God is so much bigger than we can imagine and so much more powerful than we can imagine? And what we find in the Bible is God reveals himself to men gradually over time and gives us more and more information. That would be like a person saying, well, in the Old Testament, God gave us the law, and in the law we're supposed to sacrifice animals for sin, and we're supposed to follow the laws to please God. And so you come along with this salvation through Christ thing, God would never change his plan and his purpose because he set it up one way. Why would he? Well, he didn't. From day one, we're told God's plan was to send a redeemer. Genesis chapter 3 starts it. In fact, interestingly enough, in the book of Luke, right at the end there, if you remember, after Christ rose, these two guys are going to Emmaus, and they're down. They're discouraged because guess what? Christ has died. This is the one that they thought was everything. And this person comes and starts walking with them. Why are you so downcast? Oh, man, you don't know what's been going on? Where do you live? Everyone's talking about it. Jesus Christ, the one we thought might be the Messiah, was taken by his own people and crucified and buried. But then they're kind of puzzled. But you know what? We had some women went to his gravesite 3 days have passed. They say he met some angels, and they said he's risen. And then some of his disciples went, and they found the grave empty. We don't know what to think. And what did Christ do? He chastised. He says, you know, don't you have the ability to understand the scriptures? And it says he opened Moses and the prophets. He took the Old Testament, our Old Testament, and he began to teach about himself from it. In other words, this was always God's plan, but it was revealed a little at a time until finally the final revelation in Jesus Christ. So to say that God, because he created the universe here, is stuck and has to obey the laws he set up, and a supernatural, almighty, all-powerful, all-knowledgeable creator can't come in and step into his own space, into his creation, and do supernatural things, is to make rules for God that aren't biblical. Absolutely, miracles can happen. Absolutely, they do happen and have happened. And you might think, well, you know, we're not worthy of miracles. I mean, if God is that vast and that powerful and that mighty, why would he bother? You know, I think a lot of people today believe there is a God, but he's kind of like this distant, unemotional creator that made the world, and now he's on to other projects, and he just kind of left it to run and run down because that's what it's doing, right? And he's not engaged at all with it. But as we look at Scripture, we find a very different God. We find a God of love. In fact, what's Scripture say? Scripture says God is love. So it's not our worth that makes God step in to our world. It's not our worth that made him reveal himself in creation, reveal himself in God's word, and reveal himself in his son. It is his love. That's the reason he did it. That's the reason he decided to come and be a part, to take on human flesh, to live a human life, the perfect life without sin, and yet die for our sins. And so as I close today, I want to leave you with these thoughts. Miracles are indeed possible. In fact, as we read historically, they happen. And you can't reject the history of them unless you say miracles can't happen. And we've already seen that they are very possible. And so then we have to examine the history and examine the data and say, did they happen? As we examine the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and you look at all the data and you go, what is the best explanation? Did he die? Yes. History, secular history tells us that. Was he raised again? Or, as some say, was his body stolen? It was a mass hallucination. Did he swoon and come back to life? As we look at all the data, we find that the best explanation is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Miracles took place. And may I say this? When we reject one miracle, like Jonah. Oh, that's too much, believing this giant fish swallowed him. You're opening the door to begin rejecting all the supernatural of Scripture. And that's really what it's all about. It's about we're not comfortable with a supernatural being that can do anything he wishes, any way he wants, within his character, which is he doesn't sin, he doesn't do evil, he does only good. That's often why we deny miracles. But miracles happen, and the ultimate is the resurrection. If you take out miracles, you take out the resurrection. If you take out the resurrection, you take out our hope, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians. You know, if there was no resurrection of Christ, there is no resurrection for us. And if there's no resurrection for us, we are of all men the most to be pitied, because we believe this nonsense. But it's not nonsense. He goes on to say, but he was resurrected, and we will be too. So what's the purpose of miracles then? First of all, I believe there was a small point to him, and that was to bring relief. Now, why doesn't God always do miracles to bring relief? I can't answer that. I can give you some ideas, but that's another sermon. But God used him to bring relief. How many times in Scripture did it say in chapters like Matthew 14, Matthew 20, he had compassion on them and healed them. He had compassion on them and touched their eyes. He had compassion on the people and did this and did that. He did miracles often because there were sick, hurting people that came to him, and he brought them relief. Secondly, he did it to teach. His miracles were used to make certain points about the character and power of God so that we might further understand, the people of that day might understand who God was and what he could do and how much he loved and cared for them. Perfect example is the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000. In Mark chapter 6, we have the feeding of the 5,000. Two chapters later in Mark chapter 8, once again, the people are hungry and the disciples are like, what are we going to do for food? Now, he'd already fed 5,000 people. And they're like, I don't know. We can't feed this money. And so Christ feeds 4,000. And in the same chapter, they're getting on a boat and they're crossing over Galilee. And he says, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and of Herod. And they're like, what's he talking about? And they're like, ooh, you know what? We forgot to bring bread to eat. Nobody's mad at us because we didn't bring food. And Jesus knows what they're thinking and talking about. He goes, guys, didn't I feed the 5,000? Didn't I feed the 4,000? Haven't you learned yet? I'm in control of this stuff. It's okay. I can provide your daily provisions. Matthew chapter 6, that's what Christ said too, right? Don't worry about what you eat, what you drink, or how you're going to clothe yourself. God knows you need those. And he says, seek after his kingdom, and he'll provide all that stuff. So he wanted to teach them something about God. God is a provider. God is someone that cares and is able to provide as much as is needed. 5,000 hungry people didn't stop him. That was just men, not including the women and children. 4,000 men didn't stop him, and women and children. He fed them all, a couple loaves, a few fish. God wants us to learn about him, and he taught us through the miracles. He does it to bring judgment or discipline. In 2 Chronicles 32, we have the story of Hezekiah, godly king of Judah. And we have Sennacherib. And Sennacherib, if you remember in Jonah, we're looking at Assyria. We're looking at this wicked nation that is over all the known world that day. They are the power, the world power of the day. They call the shots. Sennacherib had rebuilt Assyria, Nineveh, into this beautiful city with dozens of canals going through it. And he had a palace. I mean, this palace was massive. It was like 5 football fields long by about 5 football fields wide. It had 160 million bricks in it, making it up. They had 2 miles of carved stone walls. They had statues at the doors that were 20 tons in weight that were carved. I mean, this was a powerful, powerful, rich, rich, mighty king. And he shows up at Jerusalem, and he's been taken and dealing out pain to everybody around him, even some of the towns of Judah. And now he's at Jerusalem. And he sends his spokesperson to stand before him. And if you want to turn real quick, I just want to read just a few verses. Turn to 2 Chronicles 32, if you would. Mm-hmm. in this chapter, they're outside the gates of Jerusalem, and the spokesman for Sennacherib is threatening the people of Jerusalem and Hezekiah. And he says, you know what we've done to the other peoples of the lands? Do you think their God saved them from what's going on? Do you think your God can save you? And he goes on, he says, let's just start right here in verse 15. Now, do not let Hezekiah deceive you and mislead you like this. Do not believe him, for no God of any nation or kingdom has been able to deliver his people from my hand or the hand of my predecessors. How much less will your God deliver you from my hand? It says, Sennacherib's officer spoke further against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah. And guess what happened? The next day they woke up and 185,000 of his soldiers were dead. It says the angel of the Lord dealt with them. And you know, I've always wondered, why didn't Sennacherib die? Was he not there? Was his spokesman there? But it says no, he packed up and went home. The king was there and he didn't die. But here's what happened. Very interestingly, it says he got home and he went into his temple to worship his God, and his own sons cut him down with their swords. They assassinated their own dad. And I think God was making a point. So you go back to your land where you think the power of your God is even greater. You go into your temple to worship your God, and they can't stop me from dealing judgment on you. And so God did a miracle there to protect Jerusalem and killed 185,000 soldiers. In the New Testament, we see God also dealing with Ananias and Sapphira. They say, we sold our land, we're donating it all to God. And it wasn't true. And God struck them dead. And you're like, oh my gosh. They just told a little lie. We tell little lies all the time, right? God takes very seriously sin. And he wanted them to know the new church, the fledgling church, the baby church. Guys, don't take sin lightly. And so he brings judgment and discipline when needed. In the Old Testament, King Uzziah, also in 2 Chronicles 26, says he followed the Lord his whole life, except at one point he went into the temple and disobeyed the law by offering up sacrifices himself. He thought he'd gotten big enough and important enough that he needed the priest. And the priest said, whoa, you need to stop doing that. And he just yelled at him. He said, boom, he broke out in leprosy just like that. And it goes on and it tells us in the next couple of verses, his son also followed the Lord as his father had, but not in this instance did he. And so God disciplined him for his disobedience. So miracles happen to judge and to discipline. But finally, miracles happen to bring belief. In John 20, 30 and 31, it says, Jesus performed many other signs, John's word for miracles, in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So the final thing, the final purpose of miracles, and probably the most important, is so that we might believe in God, that we might know who he truly is, that he authenticated himself through Jesus Christ by the miracles that were done there, and calls on us to put our trust in the one that manages the whole universe. So my question for you today is this. As Christians, do you trust the Bible? Do you believe in the supernatural nature of miracles? It is essential that you do to truly understand who God is and what he can do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you that even in this one verse, we're told that you showed Jonah great mercy by sending a large fish to swallow him. And for 3 days and three nights, he was in the stomach of that fish alive. Lord, we don't understand how that happens, but we shouldn't have to feel the need to explain it away. It was a supernatural event brought on by you. Lord, let us trust your word, and let us trust those miracles that you performed. Let us understand that they truly magnify you and lift you up, and give us more reason to praise and to believe and to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.